months ago, I began to sense the leadership of the Lord in studying the matter of the devil, Satan, what he is doing in the world today, how he is contributing to the warfare that we feel spiritually. And I feel very compelled by God for us to spend several messages together just looking at this matter of who is he, what is he doing, what is our response to him, what should it be. And so this morning I want to speak the second message in the series, Your Spiritual Enemy, the Devil. I want to begin with a story of a lady who had this sterling reputation of never, ever speaking ill of anyone. She was so pure in this matter in her life. A friend of her once said this, "I believe that you would say something good even about the devil." And she said, "Well, you certainly do have to admire his persistence." Well, the devil is persistent, isn't he? He's relentless. He will not let up. At about the moment that you think that things are running smoothly, that you are now out of that valley and you're headed toward the mountaintop, he seems to know the very opportune moment to strike again. The Apostle Paul talks about this persistence, and he talks about how important it is for us to always be ready and to always be wearing the full armor of God. He says this in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." But Satan is persistent. He is unimaginably evil, sinister, and malicious. There is no way you could conceive of how bad his heart is. And there's no way you could conceive of how much he intends on bringing you down. And about the moment that you begin to think that I am now going to really be all in for God, he knows it. And about the moment that you think that you want to begin to read your Bible and pray and witness and fellowship and be faithful to church and give like God has commanded, he knows it. And he will do everything within his power to thwart what God is doing in your life. His hatred of God is incalculable. And so therefore his hatred of you is incalculable. If we could catch a glimpse of how he felt about you personally, it would probably scare us unless we really understood his power in light of the power of Jesus Christ. But somehow in the sovereign plan of God, he has designed that during this period, during this era in history, that Satan is given an amount of freedom to roam this earth and to create a certain amount of havoc. One of the things about the devil is that he does his greatest work and he has his most intense focus on believers who are a threat to him. If you're not much of a threat to him, he's not going to be much concerned about you. And it's the same thing about churches. He will go after churches that he perceives are a threat to him. In the first message, I wanted to impress upon you how vicious he was. And so I took Peter as someone who is an apostle who has felt this roaring lion breathing down his neck. And we looked at what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where he writes, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And so Peter says, look, this is the way I see Satan. The image that comes to my mind when I think about him wanting to do me in and do us in as I think of a hungry, ferocious lion who is sitting back and he is ready to attack his prey at the moment of vulnerability, at the moment of weakness, at the moment when the prey least suspects it. And so in Peter's mind, he understands and he has been there when it comes to the power and the strength of the force of Satan. But this morning, I want us to look at what the Apostle John says about the devil. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Let's look together at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So John writes, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So think about it. Two of the men who walked with Jesus Christ are trying to communicate to us through the centuries what the devil is like. Peter says he's like a roaring lion. John says he's like a great dragon. Are you beginning to see the images now of viciousness, ferociousness, of someone who can create great havoc and great harm in our lives? We looked at, in our previous message, at the fact that the word the devil is really a word that means the slanderer, one who falsely accuses and divides people without any reason. His primary purpose is to separate people from God and to separate people from each other. He's the master relationship destroyer. His MO is to instigate the demolition of relationships. That's what he is all about. Now, before we move on, I think it is very important for us to remember that Satan was defeated at the first coming of Christ. In John chapter 16 and verse 11, it says this: "The prince of this world now stands condemned." Now. But as we study the Bible, we realize that his execution is delayed, and his execution will be in different stages. The context of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 is that in the middle of the tribulation period, he will be cast down to the earth to create incredible tribulation on the earth. Later, he's going to be bound during the millennial kingdom, and it will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and blessing. And then finally, the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the Antichrist and the false prophet have been cast 1,000 years earlier. But at the end of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says this. I want you to pay very close attention to John's words. "He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." Look at those words very closely. His angels with him. To understand the devil, Satan, we have to understand that he is an angel, that he is the leader of a host of angels. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 says it this way: "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" For us to comprehend the way God wants us to see Satan, we have to see him as an angel, as a fallen angel. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to do something that will, I think, illuminate our spiritual lives and our Christian walk and this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in by asking and answering this question. I've been looking at it in great, great depth this week for myself, and I want to share with you some of the things that I've discovered. Here's the question. How did the devil become the devil? So how did the devil become the devil, and how does that apply to you in 2014? Well, let's go back to the beginning. The sovereign creator of the universe, the majestic Holy One who spoke the worlds into existence, the sovereign Lord who is Yahweh, who has great power, the one who is worthy of praise, the one who is the great one, the Holy One of Israel, the one who sent his only son to come to this earth to die for us. He created angels for his glory. God created angels so that they would praise him. He created angels so that they would be ministering spirits that would be willing to be dispatched at any moment's notice from their sovereign to do whatever the sovereign pleases. And so these myriads of angels created by God were created for the purpose of worshiping him and praising him and honoring him. He created angels for his glory. Listen to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 from the Message. For everything, absolutely everything above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. David writes it this way in Psalm 148:2. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. And so the Bible reveals that God created angels for his glory. Every time we see an angel mentioned in the Bible, we see an angel as this spirit being without a physical body like ours, but essentially having all of the characteristics of personhood, just like us. As we look at the Word of God and see these characteristics of angels, we see that they have personhood, they have self-awareness, they have self-determination, they are morally aware, they are intelligent, they have emotions, desire, and they will exist forever. And so as we begin to understand how the devil became the devil, we need to go back to the beginning and understand that he was created as an angel by God. His name was Lucifer. He was created for the express purpose of giving praise to the creator of the world. He was created to bring glory and honor to God. As we read the word, we begin to see that this particular angel had a high rank in the economy and government of God. And there was something special about him. Evidently, God had created him in such a way that it was almost like he was a cut above. He was like the highest rank of all of the angels. The thing that is perplexing to many of us is we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, which says this: God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. So we see in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But then we read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, and we see that the devil tempts Eve in the form of a serpent. So evidently, this rebellion of Satan occurred sometime after Genesis 1:31, but before chapter 3 and verse 1. Normally, we think of the account of Adam and Eve in the garden as the first sin, but it wasn't the first sin at all. The first sin that had taken place in the universe took place in the heart of one of the highest ranking of all of the angels of God, created to give him glory, created to bring honor to him, created to be dispatched by God at any moment to do whatever the will of the sovereign Lord was. The original sin of the universe took place in the heart of an angel. See, God's highest angel had already revolted against God before Genesis 3:1. And he had already brought down one-third of all of the other angels as co-conspirators against God. And so here he is, this angelic creature. Something happened in his heart. It is one of the great mysteries of the Bible, one of the great mysteries of the world, that the highest of all of the angels of God, gazing at the glory of God, could lead a revolt against God. It is one of the most mysterious phenomena of the world to realize that God would let him. Why would God let him do what he did? Well, just like in the New Testament, where Peter and John give us illumination into the nature of Satan, in the Old Testament, there are two prophets that illuminate how Satan became Satan. These two prophets ministered during a time where they were prophesying alongside of an out-of-control king. And it was revealed to these prophets that this out-of-control king was in many ways a symbol of what happened in the heart of Satan to make him become Satan. What happened in Lucifer's heart as this created angel that ended up becoming the evil one. The first prophet is Isaiah. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. Let's read together Isaiah 14, and let's read verses 12 through 17. Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. Remember now that this has an immediate context in which Isaiah is talking about a current king, in this case Sennacherib, but it is revealed to him that he is not only talking about a king in front of his face, but he is talking about this force that we know as Satan and how he became Satan. And so there is this double dimension to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. Let's read it. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble, The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home. I want you to look at the translation of verse 12 from the King James Version. This is what it says. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? So I believe that it was revealed to the prophet Isaiah what happened in the heart of this angel Lucifer when he became the devil. I want you to notice five I wills that took place in the heart of Satan to make him Satan. First, I will ascend to heaven, verse 13. Second, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, verse 13. Third, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, verse 13. Fourth, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, verse 14. And then fifth, I will make myself like the Most High, verse 14. So what happened in the heart of the angel Lucifer that caused him to become the devil, Satan? Here's the answer. Pride and selfish ambition. There was something that happened in the heart of this angel, mysteriously, that in his selfish pride, the angel Lucifer sought to rise above his role that God had given him. He sought to rise above the purpose for which God created him. And he sought to rise above the service that God had assigned to him. It's so hard to comprehend how this could happen in the heart of an angel, but it did. The highest of all of God's angels tried to usurp the throne of God and to capture for himself the worship that is only due to God. So why did the devil become the devil? Pride. The devil became the devil because of pride. Maybe it was not only his pride, though, because Ezekiel gives us further insight into maybe why he was so proud. Maybe it was his high rank. Maybe it was his position. Maybe it was his beauty. If you have a Bible, turn with us to Ezekiel chapter 28, and let's read together verses 11 through 19. Again, Ezekiel is talking about a king in front of his face. But it is revealed to him that this king symbolizes the devil. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. And so Ezekiel is sensing that the king of Tyre, who was the king during his prophetic reign, is in so many ways emulating Satan. So we discover from this that Satan's privileges included, first, a full measure of wisdom, verse 12. Second, perfection and beauty, verse 12. Third, a stunning appearance, verse 13. Fourth, a place of special prominence as the anointed cherub that covered God's throne, verse 14. But then verse 15 says all that we really know happened in the heart of this angel that made Satan become Satan. Look at verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. In other words, Satan sinned with full knowledge. Satan sinned with full act of his will. There is some way in which God created these angels to have a will, and this one who was the highest angel of all, who was beautiful, who was spectacular, who had this incredible responsibility given to him by God himself. Something happened in his heart. Sin happened in his heart. Verse 16 says this, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mounts of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. In other words, Satan fell from heaven with the velocity of lightning. And Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So again, why did this beautiful angel with such an exalted position in the government of God, why did he go wrong? Well, the answer is pride. Pride caused the devil to become the devil. When we go to the New Testament, we see Paul talking about the qualifications for spiritual overseers in the church, and he gives us even greater insight into how the devil became the devil. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So as Paul read the words from Isaiah and Ezekiel, it was his conclusion that the reason the devil became the devil was because he became conceited. Now, this is where I want us to get down and dirty, and I want us to apply everything that we've learned up to this point. The devil became the devil because of pride. You and I are most like the devil when our hearts are controlled by pride. We are never more like Satan than when you and I are proud. Years ago, I picked up this book. I guess it's been one of my hobbies through the years of going into these old bookstores and just kind of gazing through there and picking out books. If you go into my office, you can see the result of that. But one of the books that I picked up years ago I think you'll like the title of this, is called 2,000 Insults for All Occasions. Now, I haven't used these insults, by the way, but I did buy the book for these quotes. Here are just a few. He doesn't want anyone to make a fuss over him just to treat him as they would any other great man. Or here's another one. He's so conceited, he has his x-rays retouched. And then finally, be careful when you're speaking about him. You're speaking of the man he loves. And so here's the question. How does pride manifest itself in a believer's life? What do we do that would say to God that our hearts are becoming like this angel's heart who fell? Well, I think there are five things that we do, probably many more, but I only have time to talk about five this morning. First, we manifest this pride when we have an attitude of unthankfulness for all that God has done. It happens to every one of us, doesn't it? We get into the rut. We get into this funk of just taking everything for granted, of forgetting what Jesus did for us, or forgetting about the magnitude of the forgiveness that he gave us, how bad our sin was, and how wonderful his grace was. We almost forget about the fact that all you have to do is look at the cross, and on the cross there in living color is how despicable our sin was, because on the cross the Father was punishing his Son for what we had done. Second, an attitude of thinking we are better than someone else. You know, the thing about this attitude of thinking that you're better than someone else is that if you think this, you probably don't know you think this. But we have Paul writing consistently in the New Testament, don't think highly of yourself than you ought to think. We have him writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, think about others as being more important than you. And so if we ever fall into that mentality and attitude that we're better than somebody else, we know that we are falling into pride. Third, an attitude of criticism over the performance of others. You know, in a church context, there are so many jobs to be done. There's so many things that needs to be done. And the problem is this. Many times we see people doing jobs and we think, I could do so much better than that. We think that, man, that's not good. That could be done better. And I think that what happens to us is that we don't realize that this critical spirit has its root in pride. We don't realize that this attitude of pointing our finger at other people and feeling that they're just not quite up to snuff is coming from a wrong attitude on our part. Fourth, an attitude of ambition that quietly schemes to gain positions of power. Well, that's what Satan did, right? Satan was the one who, something happened in his heart that made him want to dethrone God. Something happened in his heart that made him want to be God. And isn't it interesting that whenever he comes to Eve and he begins to tempt her, the essence of his argument is God's holding out on you, and the truth is you could be like him. And so whenever you and I have this attitude of ambition that quietly schemes to gain positions of power, I think it's rooted in pride. And then fifth, probably the most consistent thing that all of us do is we have an attitude of independence from God. You know, we go through an entire day and we don't acknowledge him. We don't trust him. We don't ask him. We don't seek him. We don't press into him. We don't pray. We don't seek his face in his word. We don't be encouraged by other brothers and sisters in Christ. We have an attitude of independence from God. Now, the brutal truth is this. Every person on the planet, whether you have been saved for one day or 80 years, struggles with pride. We all do. We all have a problem with it. But we need to understand that there are incredible consequences to this attitude. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 says it this way, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Well, let me close with this. I think the greatest antidote to pride is what Jesus did on the cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's listen to it. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate example of anti-pride. When he went to the cross, it was an act of obedience to his Father, but in humility, he was willing to take upon himself the sin of the world on that tree. And as he shed his blood, he was doing it for us. I love the way Isaac Watts wrote about this in 1707 when he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross," this is what he says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." And then, of course, Paul in Galatians 6:14 says this. I think it's one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." When you and I are not loving one another, serving one another, deferring to one another, helping one another, giving to one another, we are demonstrating that we need the Holy Spirit to burn some pride out of our lives. Let's stand together for the invitation. Our dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation that we have that Satan became Satan because he became conceited. And I pray, Father, that none of us would be fueled or motivated by pride. I pray, Father, that we would never forget all that you've done for us. And may we keep our eyes on the cross, the ultimate example of humility and obedience to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.